As I was studying for this message, I realized, and I hope that you do too, is that we live in a very interesting time, especially when it comes to churches. Many people across the nation and elsewhere believe that the measure of success of a church is measured by numbers. It's also measured by how large their buildings are, or how large their offerings are, or how many programs they may have in their church. Many people think it's, what does the community think of your church? Do they consider you a winner within the community circle? As a result, almost every church wants to be big. They want to have riches. They want to have a lot of entertainment and be highly influential. Most people have the idea of ministry being determined by what I like to call the three B's: bodies, bucks, and buildings. But the truth is, what men think make a successful ministry and what God says is a successful ministry are two different things. You see, God's standard is very different from man's standard. Never does that point become more evident than in this text that we will be looking at this morning. At this point in the life of Jesus, had you asked the three disciples how it's going, those Peter, James, and John, they would have said, man, it is going good. We've just been on the mountain. We saw all this incredible stuff with Jesus being glorified. We saw Elijah and Moses. Things are going great. Things are just working as they ought to work. But if you asked the Son of God how the ministry was going, I think he would have a different perspective. He would say, there's no question my disciples have numbers. We see, and when we say disciples, we're not talking about just the apostles, because they are not called apostles yet. They're the chosen 12, but then there's these others who are also disciples, but they don't have the faith needed for uncertain times yet. They have the numbers, but they don't have an understanding of God's power. Our desire as a church, as Providence Bible Church, is to ignite a joyful passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that happens as believers are revived and renewed week after week, day after day, and they hear the amazing news that Jesus died that we might live. And it happens as unbelievers come to see that Jesus is the only sure hope of this world. While everything is crumbling around them, they end up seeing the purpose of God. How many times, especially during election years, or especially even in this time, where we see so many politicians and so many organizations starting to take hold, and we start to wonder, God, what's happening? How come people aren't thinking in the way that we think they should think? And so we start to go, well, if only this politician or that politician got into office, that would change everything. Problem is, that would not give us a biblical worldview. That would be giving us a carnal worldview. that some man is going to change everything. Folks, let me tell you, when Jesus was walking on this earth, the political system did not change. If we start to think that some mere man can change the world, we're denying the power of the gospel to change hearts, not governments, not nations. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we exalt Christ and proclaim his power and his goodness and his sacrifice on the cross for sinners, that's when there is both edification for believers and the evangelism for unbelievers. I hope you realize that the message is the same for both groups. We are enriched by it, and they are convicted by it. We pray that there will be those who will end up seeing the power of Christ in that message. Christ is powerful. He's perfect. And he laid down his life for the salvation of hell-deserving sinners. Repent, therefore, of your sins and rest in him. That's the message. That's the message that believers need to be reminded of continuously, and that's what unbelievers need to hear as well. The gospel is not religion 101. We never move past the glorious gospel. We never move beyond the gospel. We should constantly be reorienting our hearts and minds and lives around these simple but radical truths of the gospel. Because, folks, that's Christian life. That's the fight of faith. And we need to focus on Christ and his cross in order to persevere in that fight. And we want to join with others as we go through that journey. Now, there are those who are now rejecting Christ, and instead of putting faith in them, they put faith in the world. We want them to embrace Christ. We want them to hear the real, true hope, the message of hope. And we want people of all different groups represented in central Wisconsin here to know the Christ and worship the Christ, because Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our deepest trust. And he is our only source of eternal joy. And so as we turn our attention toward the text this morning, we need to remember the setting. If you remember, Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, had just come off this mountaintop. And they may have been as far up as 9,000 feet in elevation. And they had just come from God displaying his glory. It was a situation of heaven on earth. This was a glorious fellowship. Christ was fellowshipping with the Old Testament saints. And they were probably encouraging him in his humanness. And the disciples had witnessed firsthand and experienced the kingdom of God in power, just as Christ had predicted. Now, of course, we know that Peter, being Peter, blurted out some silly and inappropriate things. But we don't see that Christ had much to say about that, except he told the disciples to emphatically not tell anyone. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain, when he had seen God in the burning bush, he had this afterglow, this Shekinah glory. And the fact that Jesus wanted to keep this event secret probably tells us that there weren't really those kind of signs remaining. So they come down from the mountain. They come down from a holy experience. And guess what they see? Normal life. Life on this planet. And it wasn't going to be pleasant. And I hope we don't miss the point here. It's that Christian life, properly lived, does not mean maintaining a continual bliss, a continual blessing with a life unblemished by evil. Now, God does give us that those blessed life experiences, and those are high points. I'll tell you, one of the high points for me is when I go to G3. I love it. But I realize that I will be coming back and having to deal with real life. It's always encouraging when people tell us how much our ministry meant to them. It's especially encouraging when our kids tell us how grateful they are for our treatment of them. And maybe, like I said, we spend time with like-minded people and we just love that blessed fellowship that we've had. Those are all high points. They're wonderful. They're blissful. But the truth is, we have to get back down to the valley, because the valley is where the work is done. We must go to the valley where there is the need. We need to go to the valley where there's struggle. Folks, that's what God's will is for our lives. He says in 2 Timothy, all those who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. He also says in Philippians, it's not only been granted to you salvation, but also to suffer for his namesake. That's going back to real life. That's what God's will is for our lives. So as we look at this, we can sort of see what's happening back at the ranch, so to speak, as Christ and Peter, James, and John return. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 29. Starting with verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So again, as we look at verse 14, we see it opens up with the fact that they came back to the other disciples. As I said, Peter, James, John, and Jesus were up on the mountain for his transfiguration, and now they come down from the mountain. It was a good time on the mountain. They love being up there. They saw some good things. But then they come down to helpless disciples. And those who were unbelieving, then we had the argumentative scribes and the demon-possessed people. One commentator, I think, nailed it. He said it's like Monday morning when you have to go back to work. You know, you leave a full day of worship and inspired teaching, hopefully, and you've been refreshed. And then you have to leave church, and then you come back to the real world. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, you know, people come and they worship, and they're all excited, all ready. They're ready to meet the world. And then gradually that wears off until the next Sunday, and then they have to be jerked back into spiritual reality. And he says, and I'm the jerk. You know what? I don't care if you call me the jerk. I'm okay with that. But you know what? These guys got a glimpse of God's glory, and now they had to leave it to go back into the real world, go back into the valley where that work was going to be done. It was good for them, the mountaintop experience, but I'll tell you what, the valley is where we need to be to do the work. And for Jesus, coming down from the mountain, you know what it meant? He was getting closer to the cross. And so Jesus coming down from the mountain means he's coming to the point where he is going to take on the sin of the world, that he will take on that unto death. And so verse 14 says, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. They got back. Here's a large crowd. They saw some scribes acting like little bullies, arguing with the disciples. And I think it's funny because these scribes are so-called Old Testament experts of the law. It's also interesting that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They were Old Testament experts, but they missed some of the greatest parts of the Old Testament. But according to verse 15, it says, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. Well, I think it's only right for us to ask, what is so amazing about this crowd? What are they amazed with? And Mark brings out that Jesus often amazed crowds with his teaching or by his miracles. But here Jesus was just up on the mountain and he didn't do any recent miracles and he hadn't done any teaching. So what are they amazed with? Some commentators want to say that, well, it was the lingering effect of the transfiguration, that it was sort of like Moses coming down from the mountain of Mount Sinai, and his face had that Shekinah glory. But that really can't be so, because in verse 9, last week we saw it says, when you go down the mountain, don't tell anyone what you've just experienced. And so this would have been contradictory to what he had just said. So that can't be the issue. The issue is simply that he was a healer. He was a wonder worker. He was a miracle man. And the crowds were just naturally attracted to him. So they ran to him because the disciples had just disappointed them. They had disappointed them, not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. And we find that at the beginning of verse 16. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now, of course, Jesus knows what's going on. When Jesus asks a question, it's not because he needs to know. He asked the question to make a public, to publicly reveal what was going on. And this is an extremely important point. If you're going to see God do things for you, you must talk directly with him through Jesus Christ. You have to admit truth before him. And so in verse 17, we see, then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Here, this father emerges from the crowd. He's going to answer Jesus' question. And what does he do? He explains his dire need. But not only that, he explains the disciples' inability to help him. In a parallel account in Luke 9:38, it says that the father added, This is my only son. And so the father tells the truth about his son, that he's demon-possessed. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. Well, you know, he has some issues. I think so often in the United States, we sit there and we pretend so much. We think, well, we have the freedom to pretend. Yeah, like men pretending to be women, or women pretending to be men. I hope you understand that as a Christian, we can't be pretending to be a Christian and not acting like a Christian, not being what the Bible says a Christian should be. There's no pretending in Christianity. The first step is to acknowledge our need. Acknowledge that we are wretched sinners and quit pretending that we've gone from one level of holiness to another. And oh my goodness, every time the church is open, I'm there. Every time there's something to be done, I'm ready to do it. God doesn't need you to sit in a church and pretend. He needs your heart. He needs you to say, Lord, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Please, here I am. Use me. Use me how you desire to use me. You see, by nature, from birth, all children are dead in their trespasses and sin. And that's been passed on from father to father. That was inherited from Adam. We have a sinful nature. And you often might wonder, well, you know, but look at a little child. They have a sinful nature? Well, it doesn't take long for a child to grab hold of a household. They know exactly how. They start crying. And everyone listens up. And when they don't get what they want, they stiffen their body and let you know, I am in charge here. And I like what Vodi Bakum says. He says, you know why they're so little? So they don't kill you. Do you know why they're so cute? So you don't kill them. We have to understand that we are sinners. The first and primary and chief delight is God. It's fellowship with the Son and the Father. It's to do as they think fit. It's to understand that we are now free. When we are born again, we are now revived. Our spirit is free. Now we can freely go. And we can love Him by obeying Him. We can worship Him. Our motives have changed from purely selfish motives to motives that are God-related. You see, the world doesn't like the preaching of the Word of God. They don't like you correcting them of their ignorance of God's will. They don't think that they need to be converted. They think they just need some little something. Start doing this and you're good. Start going to church. Start paying your tithes. Start doing just do something. But you know what they need? They need conversion. Taking them from being dead to alive in Christ. And so the wonderful thing that we notice here in verse 17 is that that this man brought his son to Jesus because he realized that he could change the boy, and he knows the only hope is in Christ. I think that's what every father that I've ever known, they want to help to take care of the problems in their children. But so often they find worldly solutions. Instead of going, Jesus is the only one that can heal. He is the only one who can heal them of the deformity or demon possession of their soul. He's the only one that can make them alive. He's the only one that can take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. And you know, I believe in irresistible grace. I believe that when God converts the soul of a person by His saving grace, that He changes that. We've all come to church this morning. Why? I pray that it's not out of obligation. I pray that it has turned to desire. We have, for some, it's an obligation. We've got to be there. But for the true converted person, it has changed from obligation to desire. And so He draws us by His saving grace, and He changes our own our soul and causes us to desire what is beautiful, and that is his glory and his Son. And when that happens, we desire others to come and find salvation for themselves. So often we think, well, this person is so stubborn and so resistant, they'll never come. Oh, don't do that. God is powerful. He can change the most stubborn heart. In Acts 9, it talks about the Apostle Paul while still breathing threats and murder. And God changed his very heart, removed the scales from his eyes. And then God gives new desires. This father, he had faith in Christ. And that was evident by him bringing his son to Christ, because it was way too much for him to even consider. But he knew Jesus could. And so in verse 18 we read, "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth and becoming rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not do it." Here the father says that this demon seized the boy. That word "seize" is catalabano, and it means to lay hold of, to overtake, to lay hold of a person's body and mind. And then we see that it throws them down to the ground. That Greek word "to throw" is regnumi, and it's to smash into pieces, to hurl to the ground as to destroy. And so this father was asking Jesus to cast out this demon, something that his disciples couldn't do, and he was right. They couldn't. They didn't have the power to heal this boy. And this is the point that the disciples needed to learn, that in and of themselves, they have no power to accomplish anything in ministry. And sometimes it takes a failure in our lives to show that we cannot succeed on our own. We tend to get so full of ourselves. We think, oh, look at the people that I've led to Christ. Look at all this and look at all that. And we start to think it's in us. Now, what's most interesting about this here is that when he brought the demon-possessed boy to the disciples thought they could. We usually think of lack of faith, meaning we don't believe something will happen. But the disciples believed something would happen. They initially believed that they could cast out the demon. They had done this before. In Mark 3:15, Mark 6:7, and 6:13. So they figured, okay, guess what? Got the process down. I know how this works. Their faith was in themselves and their own abilities and in the process. They had faith, but not in the right object. Their faith to succeed was in themselves, not the Lord. That's why when people go, well, I'll tell you what, do this, this, and this when evangelized, and you'll have results. Baloney. Preach the gospel. Present the gospel. And yeah, you can have situational things in there. You can even have your own testimony in there. But make sure you don't think that your testimony is the gospel. And so, if we look at our text, these disciples couldn't do what they thought they could. And this was probably what the scribes were arguing about. They were trying to say that Jesus isn't who he says he is, because the proof of him would be his disciples, and they're not able to do it. And if they're not able to do it, Jesus probably couldn't do it himself. And so in verse 19, Jesus responds to this by saying, he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." I just want to let you know that starting a sentence out with "O" wasn't normal. It wasn't normal then. It's an emotional expression. "O faithless generation." It's that Greek word is genea. He had called the nation of Israel in chapter 8, verse 38, an adulterous and sinful genea, generation, people. And so it's a way to describe the nation. But here he's talking about the disciples, his apostles. He's saying, "You are faithless." Now, that could also be true of the crowd who didn't believe in him. And most certainly it was. It could be true to some degree of the father, who certainly didn't have a mature faith in him. But the focus is really on the disciples. And so why couldn't they do this? Jesus' words seem pretty harsh, don't they? And Mark was actually pretty good, because Luke, in Luke 9:41, says, "A perverse generation." And as these words fell from Jesus' lips, the disciples probably thought of Deuteronomy 32, where it was an indictment on the nation of Israel. There it says, Deuteronomy 32:5, "You're a perverse and crooked generation." And then in verse 20 it says, "They are a perverse generation, sons in whom no faithfulness, no trust." You know, they were waning in their trust. Had they trusted before? Yep. But not here. Had they believed before? Sure did. But not here. And so what's the difference? You see, before Jesus was with them, but now he's gone up on the mountain, and they're struggling to believe. And they'd better learn how to believe before he's gone permanently, because in a few months, he's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to go ascend into heaven. They need to learn how to believe. And so Jesus says, "How long shall I bear with you?" This is just exasperation, holy exasperation. Jesus himself had some pure, perfect fellowship with Moses and Elijah. But now is the contrast for him, coming back and dealing with these guys. And so in verse 20, we see they brought the boy to Jesus. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. This is Mark loves that word "immediately." He uses it over and over. But it says, immediately the demon threw him into convulsion. He fell on the ground, began to roll around and foam. You see, whenever a demon-possessed person is in the presence of Jesus Christ, something's going to happen. This demon was trying to kill this boy, but the Lord didn't let him. And this is one part of the story that I just love, and you probably normally would skip over it if I didn't help you see it a little bit deeper. Because in verse 21 we read, so he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? Again, Jesus didn't need to know the information. He knows it. So what's the point? What is the point of him asking? There's only one point. He wanted to hear the father's pain. Why? He wanted the father to tell him the story. Because, you see, the father wasn't coming to a power. The father was coming to a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything demonstrated in the miracle ministry of Christ, is that there is the compassion of God, that he cares and Christ cares, and he cares about your pain. He cares about your suffering. Here Jesus is sympathetic because he's our merciful high priest. He knows our infirmities. And you know what? He wants to hear about those. He wanted the father to rehearse what he had just suffered. And so it's important because he makes the father answer this question publicly. He wanted every one of those people, the disciples, the scribes, the crowd, to all hear this. And so at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22, and he said, from childhood, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so you can see the father is saying from childhood, as long as this child has been alive, his whole life, this is what's happening. But there's nothing in this story that tells about why. Was it the sin of the father? Was it the sin of the mother? The sin of the boy? If you'd please turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, in verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. No one has sinned. I don't know in every case why God allows Satan to do what he does with certain people. But in this case, it was that the works of God would be revealed in him. And although this demon wanted to devastate this family by killing this boy, it wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to happen for the glory of God. So there's no reason given why this boy, other than the outcome, makes it very obvious that he was demon-possessed. It doesn't give a reason why. But we have to understand that God controls demonic power. He controls Satan, who has the power of death. And this demon tried to kill this boy all his life. He threw him into fire. Why would he do that? Why would the demon convulse this boy and slam him into fire? To try to kill him. And you know what? In those days, there were fires everywhere. They used them for cooking, for heating. So there's fires. And on other occasions, he threw him into water. Can you imagine? He's convulsing, he's foaming, and he's in water. That means he had to be saved out of that water every single time. And there was water everywhere. There was pools of water. And so apparently this father spent his whole life in this unbelievable effort to keep his son from being killed by this demon by rescuing him out of wells and fires. There must have been in the heart of the father just this bit of glimmering hope. Because here Jesus is talking to him with sympathy. He wants to hear about his torment. You know, how often do we just want someone, we know they can't help us, but we just want to let them know what we're going through and how comforting that is. Here Jesus is lending him an ear to show him, I'm sympathetic to what you're going through. And so in verse 22, the father admits that this demon was trying to kill him, to destroy him. And so what does the father do? He cries out, if you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us. I think it's interesting. He says, help us. He's linked with his son. He doesn't say help him. The father's showing compassion to his son. Have compassion on us. Help us. It shows the struggle between belief and unbelief within this man. I mean, just think about it. He's traveled a long distance to see Jesus. He's heard that he can heal the disease and cast out demons. And so you find Jesus. You find his disciples, Jesus is gone, but you go, you know what? That's a disappointment, but maybe they can help me. Only to find out that Jesus and the three most important disciples aren't even there. So he's probably further disappointed. And so he's getting extremely desperate. These guys are trying to help. These disciples, they're trying their best. They're giving their best effort, but nothing's happening. And so this boy, this man, just has disappointment and despair. Just imagine the questions and doubts you would have in your own mind. And then Jesus comes. There's some hope that arises in you. But you still wonder, is Jesus able to do anything to help you? Maybe this situation is just beyond Jesus' ability. I mean, he's just been let down, painfully so, by Jesus' followers. And that's why this man asks a pretty weak statement of faith. But if you can do anything. He's not saying if you will. I think he's convinced of the will you. He's just not convinced about the can you. Early in Mark 1, Jesus cleansed the leper who implored him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here, the father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That word compassion is the Greek word splaglidzomai. And it means to be moved in the bowels, to have compassion. You know, you often hear, I just had a pit in my stomach. Or when you first met your spouse or someone that you love, you get this little flutter. That's what splenismi is. It's just this gut feeling of either heartache or compassion or mercy. And then it says, help us. That's a really an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word boetheo, and it's really a rare word. It actually means to run to the aid of someone, to help someone or run to the aid who cries or calls for help. And I think it's a beautiful word. In other words, the Father is saying, if you can, would you run to my aid and help me? And so Jesus in verse 23 says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying, basically, to the Father, what do you mean if you can? What do you mean if I can? Don't you know who I am? Don't you at this point realize who you're talking to? Because if you did, you would not use the word if. The problem is not if I can do it. The problem is if you believe I can do it. I can. I can raise the dead. In fact, Jesus follows up that in verse 23 by saying all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, right faith in Christ and God does not put limits on what God can do. We need to carefully observe that it wasn't the boy's faith in question here, though. It was the Father's. Phony faith healers tell people to come down and have faith and they can be healed. But this had nothing to do with the boy's faith. It had to do with the lack of faith of the father and the disciples. And so in verse 24 it says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here the father made a conscious decision to believe. John Calvin wrote this. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance toward us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. It is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adheres to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them. And often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to him for aid. End quote. That's what this man is doing. He's recognizing the mixture between the belief and the unbelief that existed within him. And so he's pleading with Jesus with tears. And Jesus, he goes, I want the faith. I want this doubt to be driven away. Isn't that just a wonderful prayer? It's a prayer that acknowledges depravity. Already and not yet. We're already saved, but not yet glorified. While we're in that already and not yet, we're going to have those doubts. We're going to be struggling between that. But you see, here, the Father has a prayer that recognizes that this process of sanctification is slow. It's slower than what we probably would like. And so it's a prayer that expresses a passion to have more of Christ. It's a prayer that rejects the status quo. Lord, I don't want to stay where I'm at. I want to have more faith and less doubt. It's an honest but radical prayer. I hope that we incorporate this into our own prayer life. We declare that we trust Jesus, but at the same time, we have to declare we don't trust Him as we ought to. We are also unwilling to remain where we're at. We want to trust Him more. We want a deeper faith. And I hope that this week you think about the sins that plague your lives. And you think about how each of those sins is a form of unbelief. It doesn't matter what it is. Worry is a failure to believe in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Pride is failing to believe what the Bible says, who we are and who God is. Lust and sexual immorality is failure to believe in God's goodness and His command regarding sex. You know, I could go on and on with jealousy, covetousness, bitterness, anger, impatience, gluttony, self-pity, you name it. They're all forms of unbelief in our lives. In each case, we need to cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to pray that we can see Him more clearly, commune with Him, and stand in awe of Him so that our unbelief melts away and so that the passion of our desire grows. This encounter comes close with the demon being cast out in a, or closes with a demon being cast out in a dramatic way, and we read that in verses 25 through 27. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. This demon didn't leave easily, and he didn't leave peacefully. It says he convulsed him greatly. The word greatly is polus, meaning it intensified. It was more than ever. It was violent. And when it finally does leave, it appears as though this boy is dead. Most of the people said he's dead. But Jesus raises this boy up, and it's sort of a resurrection type scene. But here, I want you to notice that it says, I command you. That word command is the word epitasso. It's an order. It's a charge. It's a command. You see, that's a compound word. You have epi, but then you have tasso. Tasso is more of an asking, and then you add epi to it. It's absolutely a command. It's asking with horsepower. It's saying, I command you. And that I, it's emphatic, divine I. And what we learn here is that Jesus is God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over demons, and He determines who may be demon-possessed and who may not be demon-possessed. He commands this demon to come out of the boy and never enter him again. Jesus is completely sovereign. And so what happens? The boy lies there limp. He's just convulsed, and he's still. People think he's dead. And I'll tell you what, I love this. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Jesus could have commanded the boy to stand up as well. But he didn't. He took him by the hand. I hope you understand what a beautiful picture this is. And I'll tell you what, I want to add some beauty. That was like the picture. Now let's add some color to it. Luke adds, Jesus gave him back to his father. Do you see the tenderness there? Do you see this magnificent scene? Every time the father would look at his son, he would be thankful for the lesson of faith that Jesus taught him. You see, when Jesus gives light, he gives newness of life. We're in good company to pray for that light through the increase of our own faith. That kind of faith might teach your kids maybe to be religious, but it'll never bring them face to face with the Savior. Your kids need to understand. They need to come to Christ themselves. But we need to make sure this man, when he prayed, if you are willing, in some way, if you can, we need to go, if you're willing. We need to pray according to God's will. We need to say, Lord, if it's your will, please do this. And when we pray like that, we also have absolute confidence that God is able to. This man's faith was different. He doubted Jesus' ability to do the necessary work. Therefore, Jesus reminded the Father that all things are possible where there is true faith. The man did not, nor do we, make requests of limiting God. We do not sit there and go, Lord, I don't know if you can. We go, Lord, if it's your will, you can. We don't pray as well for God to change his mind or do what's best for us, for him to come into a conformity with our will. Let's hope we don't ever pray that God would change his mind. If he ever changed his mind, he would not be God. Because what's the reason for someone changing their mind? Better plan, new information. God never has a new plan, new information. He knows. Folks, crying out, that's a good sign. It indicates the need of a person. It indicates that we've come to the end of ourselves. We cry out when we realize that we are in deep trouble and there is no resource within ourselves to solve that problem. David cried out in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. He said, I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Folks, recognizing our need for greater faith is a good sign. But when we're trying to live for God's glory, it will cause us to see that we need even greater faith. Most people don't depend upon God seriously. So many people say, I just don't know what to do. What they should say is, without him, I'm hopeless. And it doesn't matter how strong or how mature you are. You have to come to that point of understanding, without him, I'm hopeless. And so finally, in verses 28 and 29, we read, "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Now, according to Matthew, they could not do this because of their lack of faith. According to Mark, it's because of their lack of prayer. And just by the way, early church fathers added that word fasting, but it's not in the best manuscripts. Most of them don't have the fasting, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change it. Prayer and fasting. Jesus is simply saying that the reason you couldn't do it is that you didn't turn to me. You didn't ask me. In other words, these guys were trying to do it on their own without consulting me or depending upon me. The 12 disciples were traveling with God, who could do anything, but they didn't realize that they must ask him for help. They thought the power was within them, and it wasn't. The disciples would have been extremely embarrassed and confused and frustrated, because back in chapter 6, Jesus sent them out two by two, and there he had given them authority over unclean spirits. And there they cast out many demons, but now they're not able to. So what's going on? Well, on top of that, they've just been humiliated by the scribes. So they asked the question, why couldn't we do it? Jesus is basically saying, it's because you had faith in yourselves. You didn't have faith in God. You see, to do anything, to accomplish anything, we need total dependency on God, on Jesus Christ. But Jesus, how can we do that? You were up on the mountain. Yeah, you could have reached me through prayer. You didn't understand. I'm there with you in prayer. These disciples didn't think of that because they were filled with themselves. They were dependent on themselves. But in the context of this count, I think the point is to emphasize that we need to fully realize and fully rely that unless we turn to Christ and Christ alone, we have no ability. They assume they had the power. They assume that the authority they had been given was just an authority through all time. They watched Jesus do that many times, but he had the authority from the Father even. These guys took it for granted. They thought they could confront evil on their own, not realizing they could only do it in the power of Christ. They needed to express utter dependence upon God. They needed to express their own weakness and his strength. When we are weak, then we are made strong. And so Jesus was highlighting this stark difference between his power and the disciples' weakness. Jesus is strong, the disciples are weak, and the only hope these disciples have of doing anything significant is to acknowledge their weakness and ask Jesus to manifest his power through them. Their attitude and our attitude should be like that father who says, I believe, help my unbelief. That should be the prayer that characterizes our walk with the Lord. A prayer of humble reliance on His strength. A plea for His help. A desire to see more of Him and experience more of His power. He must increase, I must decrease. Charles Spurgeon once said, too many in the church of God regard unbelief as if it's a calamity commanding sympathy rather than a fault demanding censure as well. Doubts are among the worst enemies of your soul. Do not entertain them. Do not treat them as though they were poor, forlorn travelers to be hospitably entertained, but as rogues and vagabonds that need to be chased from your door. Fight them, slay them, and pray God to help you kill them. Bury them, and do not leave a bone or a piece of bone of doubt above ground. Doubting and unbelief are to be abhorred and to be confessed with tears as sins before God. We need pardon for doubting as much as blasphemy. We ought no more to excuse doubting than lying, for doubting slanders God and makes Him a liar. End quote. I pray that's what's on our hearts and on our lips. And as we commune with our Savior in prayer, that our prayer would be, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save sinners like us, that there is no bondage too deep, no sinfulness or wickedness too great, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost the one who comes to Him. He is a mighty Savior, and His might is still available and is intended to be continually delivering us more and more and more. Those of us who come to faith in saving faith in Christ, He wants to keep delivering us day after day after day as we are here already, but not yet. And so this morning, it's as if we've just been up on the mountaintop. I pray that that's what we feel, that we've come to worship the King. We came together as His body, His bride. But now, send us back into the valley of realities. That's where we live. And may we take the lessons that we've learned here this morning, and that You would teach us to live by faith, and to translate that faith into persistent prayer so that we see Your power unleashed in our lives and that You may be glorified. We pray all glory and honor is Yours. And we pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.